Good morning. If you will, turn to Colossians 4 with me this morning. We are looking at quite a large portion of verses here. And I want to begin reading in Colossians 4 at verse 2. In Colossians 4, verse 2, Paul writes this: "Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person." This is the point that Paul has been leading up to as we've worked our way through Colossians. And we'll just take a quick review of how we got here. Paul was writing this letter to the Colossians, and he's writing from prison. And his goal was to make certain that the Christians at Colossae understood that Christ is all sufficient. Remember, false teachers had come into the church, and they were trying to teach the new converts that, yes, Jesus is the way to heaven, or whatever you may want to put in there. But you also need this. And they were trying to add to the gospel. And Paul was cutting that off, and he was proclaiming that Christ is all sufficient. You need nothing else. You don't need false teachers. You don't need rules and regulations. All you need is Jesus Christ. But in typical Paul fashion, as he is drawing to conclusion all of his teaching here, he gets very, very practical. In other words, since you know this, you ought to be doing this. And I want to call your attention to the context in which you find chapter 4. So if you'll back up with me to Colossians chapter 3, and notice verse 22. Paul had just given instruction on how you are to live your Christian life in the home. And then he talks about how we are to live out our Christian life in the workplace. And you may think I'm being a chicken here, passing over this very controversial passage, but I'll do it some justice. Verse 22, "Slaves, in all things obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. Masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven." Now, at the time that Paul was writing this, as much as 40% of the population could have been in slavery. And often these people would be released from slavery, and as soon as they were released from slavery, they were drafted into the army. It was like going from the frying pan to the fire, if you will. So that was the culture at the time. Now, eventually slavery is going to be abolished, and often we're accused as Christians for supporting slavery, and people will point to passages like this. But if you take this passage and the teaching that Paul has in mind here, what he's teaching is whether you are one who has a slave or whether you are a slave, remember this, that God will hold you accountable for every decision that you make. And in doing so, Paul is putting an axe to the root of slavery. And also, what he's saying here is whether you are a master, whether you are a slave, whether you today have employees or you are an employee, whatever you do, whatever work that you do, do it as unto the Lord. We are called as Christians to be working, and our work ought to be bringing glory to God, and it ought to be a platform for spreading the gospel. I want to read you a quote that Eugene Peterson has about work. He says this: "The Bible begins with the announcement, 'In the beginning God created,' not 'sat majestic in the heavens,' and not 'was filled with beauty and love.' He created. He did something. He made something. He fashioned heaven and earth. The week of creation was a week of work. The days are described not by their weather conditions and not by their horoscope readings. Genesis 1 is a journal of work. We live in a universe and in a history where God is working. Before anything else, work is an activity before God. Before we go to the sociologist for a description of work, or to the psychologists for insight into work, or to the economists for analysis of work, we must comprehend the biblical record. God works. The work of God is defined and described in the passages and pages of Scripture. We have models of creation, acts of redemption, examples of help and compassion, paradigms of comfort and salvation. One of the reasons that Christians read Scripture repeatedly and carefully is to find out just how God works in Jesus Christ, so that we can work in the name of Jesus Christ. So as you and I contemplate the message of Colossians 4, remember the foundation that Paul laid for us: Christ is all sufficient. And now remember the exhortation that Paul has for us: do the work, all the work that God gives you, unto His glory, and do it as if God will hold you accountable for His work. So having said that, I didn't turn it on again. There we go. Abiding and building. That's really where Paul is bringing us to the conclusion of Colossians. We are to abide with Jesus Christ, and we are to be building His kingdom. A Honeywell executive was once asked about his career highlight, and he said this: "It was when we were working to put a man on the moon. We worked 17 hours a day, 7 days a week for 6 years, and we loved every minute of it." Now, you might say this Honeywell executive was a workaholic, and maybe he was, but I think his quote here points out something to us. If we're working for the right person and the right reasons, then our work is a blessing, and we really can't get enough of it. And if you remember that the work that God has called you to is His work and His calling, so that when you get up and you go to work in the morning, you're not working for yourself. Remember the end of Colossians 3? Everything that you do, all the work that you do, do it unto the Lord. So that God has called you to your profession, whatever it is, whatever you do, it doesn't matter if you're digging ditches or you're installing electrical work or laying bricks or teaching, it doesn't matter what you are doing if you do it unto the Lord. And you use that work as a platform for building His kingdom. Then that work becomes not a drudgery. Sometimes I think Christians get this idea that work is a curse, that Adam and Eve were just sitting around in the garden, laying around in hammocks until the snake came along, and then they fell and ate the fruit, and after that, work was part of the parcel. No, what Adam and Eve were doing in the garden was working. They were naming the animals. They were tending the garden. The curse made work difficult, yes, but when you and I remember that our work is a blessing from God, when we get to that point, then all that we do becomes a platform for sharing the gospel. Jacques Ellul gives this quote, and I gave you this quote before, but I love it so much. He said this: "The first great fact which emerges from our civilization is that today everything has become means. There is no longer an end. We do not know where we are going. We have forgotten our collective ends. We possess great means. We set huge machines in motion in order to arrive nowhere." And what Ellul is describing is work that has no purpose. Work that has no purpose. And if you live your life not having a purpose for what you do, then you will feel that frustration. It will constantly come into your life and you'll question why you're getting up in the morning. But if everything that you do becomes a platform for the gospel, and all that you do is done unto the glory of God, then your work is a blessing. And you are carrying out the task that God has given you to do. So knowing the goal, what is the goal? Well, our goal is to glorify God and build His kingdom. That's why we are here. We are called to do work. And what is that work? Our work is to glorify God and build the kingdom. So knowing that goal, excel at the means. Excel at the means. And that's what Paul is teaching us at the end of Colossians. You, as Christians today, we've got to get better at doing what we do. We have got to get better at doing what we do, right? I almost jumped to the conclusion of my sermon, but hang on, I'll get there eventually. We still have 25 minutes, right? So knowing the goal, glorifying God and kingdom building, excel at the means. So what is the goal? Well, Paul lays out the goal for us, the reason for our existence, if you will, in Colossians. And one of the big reasons, one of the things that gets us to the goal is knowing the all-sufficiency of Jesus Christ. This is what Paul is teaching us all the way through Colossians. Christ is all-sufficient. You don't need anything else added to Jesus Christ. In fact, if you look back at Colossians 1, verse 10, Paul gives us, I think, really the reason for our existence and where we are to get as individuals, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. That can become a purpose statement for your life, couldn't it? If you don't have one, you might want to consider this. I will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, because Jesus Christ is all sufficient. He's all that I need. I don't have to add anything to Jesus Christ. He's all that I need. So I will please him in all respects. In everything that I will do, I will bear fruit in every good work, and I will increase in the knowledge of God. What a great purpose statement for your life. If you don't have one, consider that. That will get you on the right track. Christ is all sufficient. To Christ, you don't need any special teachers. You don't need any special rules and regulations. You don't need any exalted philosophy. Paul dismantled all these in Colossians 1, 2, and 3. All you need is Jesus Christ. And then Paul revealed the mystery. Do you remember that? He said, I am here to proclaim the mystery of Christ. And by mystery, he didn't mean some Sherlock Holmes kind of thing. He meant a truth that was always there, but had never been revealed. And now he is revealing that truth to us. And you remember what that truth is in Colossians? Yes, you do. If I gave you a quiz, you'd all get it right. It's Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. This is a great mystery. Christ is all sufficient. And now Christ has taken up residence in my life. And if you remember, when we were going through this, we said, this is a remedy for the fall. Remember Adam and Eve, they walked with God in the garden. They walked with God, they abided with God. And now we've come full circle. God sent his son, Jesus Christ. He went to the cross, he died for us. He went to the tomb, he rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven and he's coming back again. And in the meantime, he abides in us. He walks with us. It's as if we're back in the garden if you are in Christ. Christ in you, the hope of glory. This great mystery revealed. This is the goal, the all-sufficiency of Christ and the mystery revealed. And then Paul pointed out the failure of Antichrist. And I used a small a here. You get that, right? There are a lot of Antichrists that will come into our lives, things that will come in and try to push Christ to the edges of our life. And what are those things? Well, we mentioned some. Some are the idols that can creep in and take over our lives. Anything that takes the place of Jesus Christ is an idol. And those idols must be dismantled. Paul talked about them in Colossians. And I think we don't preach enough on idols today. When we teach it in our Sunday schools to our children, we often think about the golden calf. And people had idols back then, but we don't have them today. We have our idols today. Remember, we said the human heart is an idol factory. We just produce these idols all the time. It's anything that comes into our life that replaces Jesus Christ. And Paul also mentioned false teachers, all these antichrists. So we have to know the goal. The goal is Christ is all sufficient. And with our lives, we are called to bring glory and honor to him. With all the work that we do, whether it's washing dishes or changing diapers or digging ditches, it doesn't matter. It is work that God has given to us, and we are to do it as if Christ is watching over our shoulder, and we are doing it to his honor and his glory. All right? So you know the goal, the all-sufficiency of Christ, the mystery revealed, and the failure of the Antichrist. Well, what are we to do then? Again, let me call your attention to chapter 3, and I want to read verses 23 and 24 again. Just so that we have those in our mind. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord, rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of your inheritance, of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. I hope you remember those verses. I hope when you get up to go to work tomorrow morning, whatever work that is, it might be going out and working in the garden, or it might be driving a truck, it doesn't matter. Whatever that work is, you are not doing it for the earthly boss. You are doing it for the Lord. and your heart and your soul ought to be in that work. In fact, Paul actually uses that phrase. It doesn't come through in the English, but literally he says in chapter 4, throw your whole soul into your work. Throw your whole soul into your work because you are doing it for the Lord. So know the goal. Our goal is to bring glory to Christ with all that we do, whatever work we have. So we are to build the kingdom of God. Therefore, we're to excel at the means. Well, how do I do this? Well, Paul gets very specific and he gets very practical here. Build the kingdom of God. First of all, there are some internal actions that we are to take. Internal actions that we are to take. Notice chapter 4, verse 2. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. So the first thing that Paul tells us, if we're going to glorify God with our work, if we're going to be building the kingdom, we ought to devote ourselves to prayer. How do we do that? How do we devote ourselves to prayer? What is Paul calling us to do? He's calling us to have an attitude of prayer. Our lives and our hearts and our minds must be in tune with Jesus Christ. If we're going to be building the kingdom of God, it begins with prayer. It begins with having this attitude of prayer to see the kingdom of God expand. I think sometimes this is probably harder for Americans because we want to get things done. It's how we do things in America. We're driven, we're goal-focused, and we get things done. But remember when Jesus was with the disciples, how one time he told them to devote yourself to prayer, pray that God would send out workers into the harvest. Do you remember when he told the disciples to do that? Beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into the harvest. Behold the fields, they are ready to be reaped. And I'm paraphrasing here. But the first step was to pray. To pray. To stop and pray. Aren't you astounded that it's almost August? I remember when I was working on the calendar, and this is some time ago, and I'm thinking, August, that's so far away, I don't even want to plan anything for August. And now I'm going to go to bed, and we're going to wake up, and it's going to be August here pretty soon. And time just goes by. But here we are, and what happens in August? We have Vacation Bible School, right? And a lot of preparation has gone into that, and you're seeing that more and more. What ought we to be doing? We ought to be praying for Vacation Bible School. We ought to be praying for God to prepare the hearts and minds of the children who will be coming. We ought to be praying that God would prepare the parents who will be dropping children off, that in some way or some fashion, their hearts will be open to hear the gospel and they'll hear it clearly. We ought to be devoted to prayer. It begins with prayer. It doesn't begin with doing, it begins with praying. And you don't have to be so regimented in your prayer. I think we also have that. Well, I'll pray from 7 o'clock to 7:05, 5 minutes. I'll set that time aside. You can do that, or you can pray from 6 in the morning to 7 in the morning, or you can gather and pray together, and we ought to be doing that corporately as well. But we ought to have an attitude of prayer, that we're constantly in prayer with Jesus Christ. So when your mind shifts into neutral, have you ever done this? When your mind shifts into neutral, what do you think about? Have you ever questioned yourself that way? Would you be embarrassed if people knew what you thought about when your mind shifted into neutral? Well, there's a cure for that. And that's when your mind shifts into neutral, you begin to pray. And you have this attitude of prayer throughout the day, devoted to prayer. And then Paul gets more specific. He says, as you are devoted to prayer, be on the alert, in a sense here. He says, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. Be alert. Don't be like the guard who falls asleep. Maintain the proper perspective. Jesus often taught about being alert. Remember the parable of the virgins? It's really five had their oil and five didn't. But that parable ends with Jesus saying, be watchful. Be watchful. Be ready. Peter taught about it. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion. Be on the alert. Have your senses trained to discern good and evil. Be on the alert. I'm just amazed how many people go through life almost wearing blinders. Have you ever run into people like that? They don't have a clue about anything that's going on around them. And you ought not to be that way if you're a Christian. You've got to get rid of the blinders, open your eyes, and look around. Jesus also gave that instruction. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes unto the fields. They are white unto harvest. And it's a sad thing that so many Christians go through life and never look at the fields that are white unto harvest. And unless you open your eyes and begin to look at people, you will not have a heart for people. You will not have a heart for building the kingdom of God. You will not be a person of prayer. So be alert. Wake up. Drink some more coffee if you need to. Do something. Just be alert, all right? Coffee's on sale anyhow. Be devoted to prayer. Be alert. And then thankfulness. Thankfulness. You know, we do live in a day where it gets almost more difficult to be thankful. You watch the news, you read the news, and it seems like it's becoming more and more difficult to be thankful. But if you will just take time to be thankful in your prayer, thankful for what God has done for you, thankful that He is still in control of the world, that His hand is moving history, that He is all-powerful, and you begin your prayer with thanksgiving, thanking God for what He has done, for what He's going to do, thanking God that you were born when you were, that He gave you the family, that He gave you your church, that He gave you eternal life. When you maintain this attitude of thankfulness, it helps you maintain perspective. And when you have that perspective, then you can begin to carry out what Paul tells us later, which is, we'll get to in a moment, having this wise conduct, letting your speech be seasoned with salt so that you are attractive to the non-Christians around you. Having this attitude of thankfulness. If you go through life grouchy and mean, well, who would want to hang around with you? Who would want to hear the message of the good news from you? So maintain this attitude of thankfulness. And then Paul says this, with your prayers, and I find this astounding. Let me read it. Praying at the same time, verse 3, for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the word. Isn't that amazing? Where was Paul when he wrote this? He was in prison. And he doesn't ask the Christians, pray that God will open the prison door so that I can get out of here. Isn't that astounding? I would have been telling everybody, I would have been writing letters, pray that I get out of prison. Pray that I got to get out of here. I got things to do. Not Paul. Don't pray that the prison door will be opened. Pray that a door will be opened so that we can speak the word. Paul realized that he was in prison because God wanted him there. It was exactly where God wanted him. And if God had put him into prison, then he was going to spread the word there. So he prayed that he would have an open door to spread the gospel. There's a man in the Old Testament who had the same attitude, and it was Joseph. And Joseph, I just find amazing and a great inspiration. His brothers threw him into a pit. He's sold into slavery. He winds up at Potiphar's house. He winds up in prison, and he never complains. But he always shines for God, and he never compromises his testimony. And he just has this attitude as he goes through life that I'm here because God wanted me here. It's exactly where God wanted me. And you have to take this attitude into your life as well. You might hate your job right now. You might hey, getting up and going to work on Monday morning, but it's where God has put you. And if you carry this attitude with you, Lord, I'm thankful that you provided this job for me. Remember Matthew Henry, the commentator, when he was robbed? Do you remember that? He went home and he wrote this, Lord, I thank you that although I was robbed tonight, I'm still alive. And although they took a lot, they didn't take everything. And then he wrote this, And I'm thankful that it was I who was robbed and not I who robbed. Thankfulness in everything. And if you carry that idea of being thankful and praying that God will open the door for you to present the gospel, everything changes. Everything changes. Did you ever hear Stephen Alford preach? Fantastic preacher. He once said this, "If you and I do not use our work as a platform for the gospel, then the church is nothing more than a coward's castle." He said it with the accent, though. It sounded much better. "That a church is nothing more than a coward's castle." May the church never be a coward's castle for you and for me. May it be the place where we learn the Word of God and we carry the Word of God with us outside the walls of the church, doing everything that God brings into our life as if we are doing it unto Him, as if He is our foreman. So we have these internal actions. We're praying for open doors, and we pray that our message would be clear. If it's one fault the church has today, it is that our message has become so muddled. You ask the average non-Christian what a Christian believes today in America, and they will come up with the most convoluted, distorted image of the gospel that it's frightening. And we have to ask, is it them or is it us? Is our message proclaimed clearly? Well, Paul set the example. Pray that our message would be clear, that we would clearly announce the good news, the gospel. So these are the internal actions that you and I must have. And then Paul says, have these external attitudes and actions. Let me read it for you. Let me pick up at verse 3. Praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been in prison, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. Now the external. Conduct yourself with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. That's where Paul says, throw your soul into your work. Make the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be seasoned, speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. So let's just pick this external attitude and action apart a little bit. What is Paul teaching us? As Christians, we ought to be wise in our conduct. Wise in our conduct. In other words, when we leave the walls of the church, you will be among the outsiders. I love what Paul used there, the outsiders. He doesn't call them heathens or pagans, although they may be. But he calls them outsiders. They're people who have not yet heard the good news and are not part of the church and don't have the mystery of Christ in them, the hope of glory. So Paul says, pray and conduct yourself with wise conduct. You could, I wouldn't put money on this because then you'd accuse me of betting, but I would almost guarantee that there's not a church in America. You could go to any evangelical church in America and start surveying the community around there. And I bet you would find someone around every church who would say, I will never go to that church because so-and-so goes there, and I had a business deal with them, and this is what they did to me. I guarantee you, every church in America has that problem, where we as Christians go out and we conduct ourselves in a non-Christian way. And when we do that, we provide a speed bump, a barrier to the gospel. So Paul reminds us, be wise in your conduct with people outside the church. Because when they are looking at you, you are representing Jesus Christ to them. And why would we ever want to give someone the excuse, I will never come to Christ because I've met that Christian? Why would we ever do that? Paul says, be wise in your conduct. Let your conduct be consistent. Let it be consistent. Let your speech be seasoned with salt. Speak with grace, he says. Speak with grace. As you and I come into contact with non-Christians, we ought to be spreading and speaking grace and not harsh judgment. There'll be time for that. People will be convicted. That's the Holy Spirit's job. But you and I must carry the message, and we must carry it very clearly. And it ought to be tailored, the response ought to be tailored to individuals. You see how Paul ends verse 6? So that you will know how you should respond to each person. We can't go out with canned messages. One size does not fit all. Now, linguists and philosophers, they make this very complicated, and they write entire books on this, and they use really big words. But when you think about it, what do we have? We have the messenger, which is you. We have the message, and then we have the recipient of the message, who would be the outsider, right? You got that. We have three components: messenger, message, individual receiving the message. So what changes in that formula? Well, the message never changes. That's why Paul said, keep the message clear. May it be clear. And what is the message? Christ in you, the hope of glory. That God sent his son, Jesus. It's John 3:16. That's the message. It never changes. But what does change is the messenger and the person receiving the message. So you read Peter, and he comes across a little bit different than Paul. Paul can be pretty harsh sometimes. John, very kind, very gentle. So this can change. And the message never changes. And this person receiving the message often changes. So if I'm going to follow Paul's exhortation, I'm going to tailor my response and my message to the individual. If I were speaking to someone who was pre-evangelized, someone who grew up Catholic, I would present the gospel different to that person than I would someone who was hostile to the message of Christ. It'd be tailored to that individual. And that's what Paul is teaching us. Be wise about your words, but remember this, may it always be seasoned so that people always want more. And it's so easy to test this. If you're hanging around non-Christians, and after a while they say, where do you go to church? What time does that church meet? Then you know you're on the right track. That somehow you're being salt and light to that individual. And they are starting to see Jesus Christ through your life and through your work. And that's where Paul wants us to be. If on the other hand, people are saying, where do you go to church? I don't ever want to go there. Then maybe you're on the wrong track. Maybe you need to rethink your speech and your attitudes. So what does Paul call us to do? He calls us to build the kingdom of God and to excel as we do it by representing Jesus Christ with our life and our work. I know it's difficult. These are difficult days we live in. Vance Havner once wrote, in order to be a Christian in these days, you have to have spiritual trifocals. He said, the outlook is bad. We know that. The outlook is bad. You read the news, you look around, the outlook is bad. But he said, the uplook is good. The uplook is good. There's always reason to give thanks. God has sent his son, Jesus Christ, and he's coming back. The uplook is good. And then he said this, if we have the right outlook and the right uplook, we need to have an honest inlook. And by that he said, take heed of ourselves to watch and to pray, to take spiritual stock and inventory. You are in for plenty of trouble unless you are fitted with these trifocals. The outlook's bad, yes it is, but the uplook is good, very good. And knowing that, I'm going to take a look at my life and ask myself, am I building the kingdom of God? Am I bringing glory to Christ? Am I being salt and light to the people around me? Am I honoring Christ with all that I do? And if I am, then someday I can echo the words of Paul. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who loved his appearing. And this is how we are to build the kingdom of God and bring honor and glory to Jesus Christ. Let's pray, shall we? Lord, we're so thankful. Even though we live in a time when the outlook is bad, But we do remember the uplook. It is so good. You are still in control. You still have empowered us to carry out the building of the kingdom. So, Lord, may each one of us take a moment to look inside ourselves, to remember that we are to be devoted to prayer, that we are to look for open doors, that we're to redeem the time, that we are to make the most of every opportunity. And Lord, empower us to be builders of your kingdom. May we honor you with every piece of work that we do, that you will receive the glory and the honor, and people will come to know you, and your kingdom will be built. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.